Thanks, Jackie. It's good to be with you this morning, church. If I don't know you, if you're visiting among us, my name's John. I'm the Young Families Pastor here at City North. Can I encourage you, today is the, as has been mentioned, the last day for the term for our kids' ministries on Sunday morning. Can I encourage you, if you're a parent and you're heading out there to pick up your kids today, it'd be a great opportunity to encourage the leaders who've been teaching the gospel to your kids today in this term. Let me paint a picture out for you. We've all been there, haven't we? It's probably a Saturday afternoon, Saturday morning. One person, usually a couple, comes knocking at your door. It's not someone you know, it's not a friend or family member. It's not the Uber Eats driver bringing your lunch that you've just ordered. Can only mean one thing, can't it? It's a religious type knocking at your door. Someone religious is there, and they want to chat. I'm hoping you're up for that chat more often than not. I'm hoping you carve out that time for the benefit of your neighbours, if no one else. But if they happen to be a Jehovah's Witness from the local Kingdom Hall, if you happen to confess to being a Christian, you tell them you're part of a Baptist church. If you afford them the time to have this conversation about your beliefs and theirs, that conversation inevitably lands in a few places, but it will inevitably find its way towards Jesus' divinity, won't it? That's the kind of rub spot, or one of the rub spots between us and Jehovah's Witnesses. It will find its way towards that issue of, is Jesus really God? You can chat for a while, and it might seem, and often they want it to seem this way, as though you've got everything in common. But eventually, we come to this point about Jesus' divinity, and we realize we're not the same. We argue over stuff like this, don't we? We disagree over it. We determine kind of who's in and who's out based on this issue of whether Jesus is really God. And perhaps more importantly, we need to consider, is it an issue worth arguing about, worth dividing over? Is the Bible actually clear on this? Does it make any real difference to our faith and to our lives as Christians? Will we continue our series today on understanding our faith, which we kicked off last week. Today in Australia, Christians are clearly in a minority, but not only in a minority, we're being pushed to the margins, aren't we? Many Australians don't understand the fundamentals of what Christians believe. And sometimes I think we struggle to understand what we really believe, why we're different to other people and other groups. So our goal in this series is to develop a greater clarity of our own understanding of what we believe, and through doing that to build our confidence in what we believe and our confidence to live it out. So today is all about, is Jesus really God, and does that really matter? Jesus' divinity, Jesus being God, is a fact that's disputed widely. It's presented as a stumbling block for unbelievers as to why the Christian faith is unbelievable or illogical. Kind of right up there with needing proofs for the resurrection, is Jesus couldn't possibly have been God. Now, research has been done back in 2013 on the Australian landscape to get an idea of what most Aussies say about who Jesus is. The results are fairly unsurprising. I find the first one a little surprising. 17% of Australians think that Jesus is completely fictional. That historically, he never, ever existed. I know some Christian historians who would tear their hair out at the ignorance that would lead you to that conclusion. But 17% of us think that he's totally made up, totally fabricated. 42% think he was an ordinary man without divine power. That is, the miracles recorded in the Gospels never really happened, or there was some kind of illusion. A further 6% concede that he had divine powers, but he was not the Son of God. So putting those together, almost two-thirds of the Aussies in 2013 deny Jesus' divinity categorically. And I suspect it's a higher number than that now, 6 years later. What about other religions? What do other religions say about Jesus? Well, Jehovah's Witnesses would say that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is like God, but he is definitely not God. Mormons would see Jesus as, they would say that as the Son of God, Jesus is part of the Godhead, but he is not God. He is not the same substance and being as God. They want to emphasize the three different persons, or the two different persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son. They're definitely not the same thing. Islam would be comfortable saying Jesus is a prophet, but he is definitely not God. Judaism would see Jesus as a false Messiah and definitely not God. Buddhism, Hinduism, things in that kind of ballpark would see Jesus as just a good teacher, something kind of useful to contribute to our pursuit of enlightenment, but not God. This issue of Jesus' divinity is one of the key ways that Christian sects and cult groups depart from standard Christian teaching. Even liberal Christians, liberal scholars, distort the truth around this area. There's all kinds of things riding on this, as we'll get into later. There's absolutely stacks that we could cover today. I'm hoping that we will be gone by midday. I want to promise you that. I haven't told the kids leaders that. There's lots and lots that we could cover today. So know that we are just going to scrape the top of the surface. I kind of want to put it out there up front. I'm not really going to deal with the issue of the Trinity broadly. We're just going to deal with Jesus and his divinity. So if you're really excited to have a conversation about the Trinity, Pastor Murray would love to chat at morning tea. Or I can book you in for a time that he may or may not be free. What we really want to get to is the question of why should we care anyway? What difference does it make? It's relatively easy to dismiss this particular belief. We know it's agreed upon by every legitimate Christian group since forever, but does it really matter? What difference would it make if we conceded on this one? What difference would it make to our faith and our lives if Jesus wasn't God? Well, that's what we want to get to. First of all, what do we mean by Jesus' divinity? The concept of the Trinity and Jesus' divinity in particular over the last two millennia has kind of become a touchstone of truth, a non-negotiable article of Christian orthodoxy. But at the same time, it's been a source of controversy right throughout Christian history, with lots of misunderstandings surrounding it. What we mean, the claim is that Jesus is both fully God and fully human. That Jesus has eternally existed as God, and in the incarnation, when he's born of the Virgin Mary, he took to himself a human nature. That's what we're claiming. Although surprising to us, perhaps, the early church seemed to have as much trouble agreeing that Jesus was fully human as that he was fully God. Some seem to think that it must be one or the other. There were several expressions of wrong ideas about Jesus in the early centuries, but the issue was basically completely put to bed, completely settled amongst Christians by 451 AD. There was a large church council convened at Chalcedon, which we know as the Chalcedonian Council, and out of that we get the Chalcedonian definition. Let me read to you most of their definition. So there's been ideas around this well before this period, but this is the definition that even today we go back to as the thing that all Christians hold to. So they say, therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. I'll skip a bit and keep going. Recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures, that's the human and divine nature, being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristic of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and substance. Not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. So we have Jesus, he is eternally God in the past. In the incarnation, he becomes human. As he does that, he loses nothing of his godness. He is still fully God, but he becomes fully man. That's essentially what that's saying, and it's countering a whole lot of things that it can't be. We've got contemporary expressions of this today. You'll find it everywhere. In City North's own statement of faith, which you can find on our website, we say about the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe in, and the first two things on a long list is his eternal existence as God, and then his incarnation, virgin birth, and sinless life. We believe he is God, and we believe he is human. The Gospel Coalition says, we believe that, moved by love and in obedience to his Father, the eternal Son became human. The Word became flesh, fully God and fully human being, one person in two natures. So this is something that among Christians forever has not been debated. And yet it's debated all around the ridges, but it is a thing that clearly defines us. Just a couple of things that we don't mean. We don't mean that Jesus took on a human body only, but not a human nature. That he kind of appeared human and was God in his nature, but just looked like a human. We don't mean that there are kind of two different persons united in one body. There is one person with two natures. We don't mean that there's kind of one nature that's a third thing that's neither divine nor human, but something else as they mush together. And we don't mean that in order to become a human, Jesus had to give up any of his divine attributes while he was on earth. Now, all of those things have cool names in theology textbooks, and I can tell you those later. But those are kind of some of the things that we don't mean by that. Jesus is fully God and fully man. There's an objection that comes to this theory, that kind of out of an atheistic, out of a philosophical way of coming at it. So not, first of all, an objection from the Bible, but a logical objection to Jesus' divinity that asserts that it just doesn't make sense, that it just can't be possible for anyone to be both God and human. It comes from something called the law of non-contradiction, and it states that A cannot be A and non-A at the same time and in the same relationship. So A cannot be B at the same time and in the same relationship. And it's the same relationship that's key for us. It's kind of saying there's no such thing as a square circle. That's going to do your head in for a while, as it has done mine since I read it earlier this week. There's no such thing as a square circle. You just can't have those two things at once, is what it's saying. And yet when we confess our faith in the Trinity, we affirm that God is one essence, one substance, but three persons. And so God is one in A, but three in B. We're not trying to say that he is one in A and three in A. We can claim that Jesus is the one person in two natures. And that's also not a contradiction, according to that logic. So if you're in university student ministry, like I used to be, and there's some smart art student who knows that stuff, we don't have to be concerned that there's a kind of logical fallacy in what we're believing. It's not enough that historical and contemporary statements of Christian belief assert that Jesus is God. It's not enough that the logic kind of works. We, of course, need to look at the scriptures and what they say. Because it is the Bible, God's word, which speaks with authority. Now, from here on, I'm going to assume that the Bible is our authority on this. That's what Murray brought to us last week. That is going to be the foundation of every other topic that we cover in this series. So I'm not going to go over that at all. If that's something you'd like to revisit, there's a good sermon online you can listen to, and we'll be happy to chat to you about that. But from here on in, I'll assume that the Bible speaks authoritatively. So what does the Bible say? Well, it actually says a lot on this. Jesus is explicitly referred to as God on lots of occasions. The one who is the creator of heaven and earth, the ruler over all, several passages in the New Testament. Key among them is the one that Jackie read for us before. I won't read the whole thing to you again, but just a few bits there. So that was from John 1. It said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." We see there clearly that Jesus is the Word. He is the message, the revelation of God to the world. And it says the Word was with God, but the Word was God. There's crazy debates about the Greek, if you want to go into that with your Jehovah's Witnesses mates. I'm not going to get into that today, but Christian scholars, and there are some among us, you can even ask them, are content that it is not that the Word was a God or like a God, the Word was God. The Word was also with God in the beginning, that is, Jesus was with God in eternity past. He's existed for all eternity past. He wasn't created when he was born as a human. And he participated in the creation of all things. One of those things that only God does. Jesus clearly here is participating in the creation of all things. And then in verse 14, we read about the incarnation, Jesus becoming human. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." He became flesh. He became human, became one of us. And yet even in that case, he is glorious. We see his glory. And then verse 18, "No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, he has made him known." So as we look at Jesus, we see God, and we know what he is like because Jesus is himself God. That's pretty clear, isn't it, in the first chapter of John. What a way to start your gospel. What a way to start an account of Jesus' life. Remember, this John is one of Jesus' closest followers. He's hung around with him for a good 3 years. He's watched him be very, very human. They've had meals. He's drunk. He's probably gone to the toilet. All of that very human stuff John's been part of. And he opens his account of Jesus' life in these grand terms, convinced that Jesus is God, the Creator, the one who has existed for all eternity. And he's not just making a theological statement. As he says these things about Jesus, he speaks of why Jesus came. To rescue us, to put things right. What a stunning idea that God himself would come to us, to dwell, to tabernacle among us, so that we could know God and that we could be restored in relationship with him. These truths are ours to believe or not, but surely no one could say that Jesus' followers didn't think that he was divine. Look at how Paul describes Jesus in his letter to the Colossian Christians. Colossians chapter 1, reading from verse 15. He says to them, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, or whether things on earth or all things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Again here, Jesus has first place over creation because he made all things. Jesus sustains creation. He's holding it together. Jesus is supreme in all things, and all God's fullness dwells in Jesus. Verse 9 of chapter 2 in Colossians says, the fullness of deity lives in him in bodily form. So John, as his disciple, is convinced. Paul, as he writes letters to New Testament Christians, is convinced that Jesus is divine, that he really is God. Elsewhere, Jesus is referred to as Lord right through the New Testament, in that sense of not just earthly master, but Lord, the name of God, the creator and sustainer of everything. He's given titles like the Son of God. He takes on titles for himself like the Son of Man, which was an authoritative figure taken from Daniel. There's all kinds of references. Interesting to consider some of the things that Jesus said about himself. In John chapter 8, these usually come in some debates with Jewish leaders and things like that. In John chapter 8, verse 57, the leaders say to him, "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and yet you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. And a similar episode in John chapter 10. Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. He objects to that, and they say, "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So not only did Jesus' disciples understand his claims, but his opponents understood very clearly that Jesus was claiming to be God. So it kind of seems crazy for us these days to read the Bible and for anyone to suggest that no one there is claiming that Jesus is God. Even those who crucified him because of this claim, who considered it blasphemy, they understood what Jesus was on about. That to say that he existed before Abraham, that he and the Father are one, are clear claims to his own divinity. It's older than C.S. Lewis, but C.S. Lewis famously articulated this trilemma, as it's known, this conundrum. He was trying to fly in the face of so many Westerners in the mid-20th century who would comfortably say, "Well, Jesus is a good moral teacher, but that's it." And he's kind of disgusted with that idea, and he says there is just no room for that. He said this in his book, Mere Christianity: "You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." That's C.S. Lewis's retort to our kind of happy Western idea that he's just a good moral teacher. He says, if you hold that the Bible is true, if we don't think he's just made up, then the Bible and Jesus' own words and ministry leaves no space for just dismissing him as a good moral teacher and nothing else. He's either crazy, he's dishonest, or he is the Lord and God. The things that Jesus did also reveal his divinity. He did a whole lot of stuff that only the all-powerful God would do. He brought manna from heaven in the Old Testament, God did, and in Jesus' day, he fed the 5,000 with bread and fish. He could create out of nothing. In the Old Testament, in several of the Psalms, God alone can speak to the wind and the waves and calm storms. And of course, Jesus stands up in a boat and with a word says, "Hush." And the waves are still and the wind is quiet. And he can even walk on the water when he wants to show off. He's clearly doing what God does. He can create water, wine out of water. And every time he does something like this, his disciples react by going, "What sort of man is this? Even nature obeys him." They kind of get, even early on, that there's something crazy going on here. He's not just a good teacher. John's Gospel clearly paints this picture of these miracles revealing God, Jesus' glory, and his disciples believe in him. Jesus forgives sins, which only God can do, and people who understand that get cranky with him there. Jesus routinely knows what his opponents are thinking and speaks to their thoughts when they've said nothing. He knows in advance that it's Judas who will betray him. Climactically, in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, after his resurrection, he's appeared to 11 of the 12 disciples. Thomas missed out. He turns up a week later. He sees Jesus. He touches his wounds and sees them. And he says to him, "My Lord and my God." Now, every other instance in the Bible that someone is wrongly worshipped, they would immediately say, no, don't worship me. I'm not God. I'm just a man. And if Jesus were a good teacher, a rabbi, a faithful prophet, he would instantly say, no, don't worship me, Thomas. But there's no such response. He accepts that worship because Thomas's understanding is spot on. The Old Testament required the rescuer of Israel to be God himself. Always it was God who would rescue his people. And it anticipated that God would come to do this. In Isaiah 9, which I won't read for you, but the famous verse about, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and one of the things he will be called is Mighty God." Jesus fulfills that. The biblical evidence then is overwhelming that Christ is fully divine. The New Testament explicitly refers to him as God. It uses a number of other titles that clearly refer to his deity. In many passages that attribute actions or words to him that could only be true of God himself. His name is rightly called Emmanuel, God with us. But does it really matter anyway? Well, it matters because the Bible teaches it. That's important. But it also matters for far more reasons than that, doesn't it? Meg and I used to run a youth group at the church we grew up in Indooroopilly. And not long after we moved to Sydney for Bible college, some of the other youth leaders made contact with us and said, "Oh, you know Aaron, who had been really kind of lukewarm with his faith and has really started going well about 6 months before you guys left? Well, he's met a girl at school who also goes to church and decided to go to church with her." No one did too much background checking on this church. And after several months, we figured out that the church Aaron was visiting didn't believe, among other things, didn't believe that Jesus was God. And as we went back for visits, I went to this church with Aaron and checked things out. And it was really challenging kind of debate with him. There was probably some hormones involved in this discussion. But it was a challenging debate to convince him Not that the Bible said Jesus was God. He was convinced of that, but that it mattered. That it really made any difference. Because most of what this church was doing looked kind of like our church. Most of it seemed okay. They were certainly good, moral, living people. But among a few other things, they didn't hold that Jesus was God. What difference does it make? What do we lose if Jesus isn't God? What do we lose if we don't hold Jesus to be God? If he's not both God and man? Well, let me outline a few things. Jesus' divinity is believable, I think, from Scripture. It's thoroughly believable, but it has massive implications. It matters, first of all, because our salvation depends upon it. So Jesus can only save us from sin if he is both God and man. Only God can forgive people in the Bible. Only God can save people. And so Jesus wouldn't be able to save us in the way God can if he weren't God himself. Jesus needs to be fully human for him to be our sacrifice on the cross. If he's going to be able to represent us and be our substitute, he needs to be fully human. But if he's only human and not God, then there's stacks missing with that. Only one who is the infinite God could bear the full penalty for all of our sins. See, if there was anyone, there isn't, but if there was anyone in this room that was perfectly innocent, perfectly sinless, but just a human, then conceivably they could pay the penalty for one other person. But that's it. One life for one life. Jesus needs to be God if he is going to pay for the sins of all of us, to be the perfect sacrifice that could pay for all people. Only someone who is both fully God and fully human could be the true mediator between us and God, between people and God, both to reconcile us to God and to reveal God fully to us. Hebrews speaks heaps of Jesus as that mediator. He can't do that function if he is just God or just human. He needs to be both. Unless Jesus is fully God and fully man, we have no salvation. It doesn't work. It matters because our daily Christian walk is impacted by it. Our discipleship is impacted. You see, Jesus is not only a human Savior, but he is Lord. He is God. His teaching carries God's authority, and so we must obey every word. But not only that, God has entered into our world. He knows us. He knows our struggles. He knows our shortcomings, and he cares so much for us. And greater still is that Christ reveals God to us. We don't just have a list of rules that we've got to obey because Jesus is authoritative, but he shows us what God is like, who God is like. We know who God is. We understand his character so much more. And so we can respond to him, not only in obedience, but in obedient worship. And it matters because our eternity centers on it. The pictures in Revelation are of multitudes gathered around a throne, worshipping. And we are worshipping Jesus forever. We are worshipping alongside the Father. Jesus will be worshipped as Savior and King. We worship the Lion and the Lamb who laid his life down for us, which is Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that messianic King, which is Christ. Just try to imagine for a moment that you are one of Jesus' disciples, perhaps John, whose words we read earlier. And as Jesus goes about his ministry over the years that you hang out with him, teaching, doing miracles, it slowly dawns on you that this man is the Messiah of Israel. He's the one God sent to rescue his people. He's God's rescuer, come to save you. But he's not only that. He's God himself. That this guy you've been hanging out with is God himself come among you. Well, it's absolutely and completely mind-blowing, isn't it? It's humbling. It's awe-inspiring to know that God has come among us. The one who made us has become one of us, has shared in our weaknesses in order to bring us back to himself. What a savior. What a savior. And he is the same one who will come again as judge of all the world and will reign eternally with the Father over all creation. We must know these truths. We must be convinced of them. But we must also allow them to sink deep into us. We must teach this truth to our kids, to our youth, to our Bible study groups, and to one another. And make sure that we never let go of the truth that Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man, both Lord and Christ. He is the God-man who died for sin and rose powerfully to life, conquering death. He is the eternal Word of God, the image of the invisible God, the fullness of deity, the exact imprint of God's likeness. And he is the Lion and the Lamb whom we will worship with the Father for all eternity. Let me pray for us.